times in this one chapter there the Lord Jesus Christ himself, even in the first person, tells us he comes quickly. I come quickly. There in verse 7 and verse 12 and in verse 20. This is the most important event in the future of the world, is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This coming of Christ is the wellspring of Christian patience, because in another place, the Apostle Paul prays, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." This is what a saved man is doing, is patiently waiting for the coming of Christ. Through faith and hope that the Lord shall come amidst the difficulties that press down upon the Christian, the many tribulations and troubles that he experiences, he finds relief for his soul. He is kept from sinking. He is kept from being swallowed by care and anxiety, by the glorious hope of the future. And thus, he is able to endure and to bear up. And our text this evening, these two verses, give us a wonderful food for meditation on the glory of the eternal state of the saints of God. And where our body needs to eat food, so the soul needs to eat. And meditation on the future life is the food of the Christian soul in a valley of tears. And there is a fivefold blessedness of saints, which the Lord here faithfully declares to us in his word. And the fifth part of this blessedness is the name of God written in the saints' foreheads. And so this may be a fitting way to bring some conclusion to our sermons on the names of God. This is the last and most perfect use of the name of God, that it will be written in his saints' foreheads. But let us proceed, and as the Lord would give light and help, and may we be enabled to exercise that faith that is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, that faith that makes these things present and real and gives them bulk and weight in the soul. What is the blessedness of saints in the life to come? The first is the removal of every curse. Notice the words, "And there shall be no more curse." And here the word "all" is included and yet negated. "There shall not be any curse," we are told. There will be no more curse of any degree or any cursed thing of any kind together with the saints in this glorified state in the city of God in the heavenly places. The word "all" pushes us to consider the fullest extent of what God is saying here. No cursed thing will be in heaven. This means that serpent whom God cursed in the beginning and made to crawl upon his belly will be utterly banished and distant from the place where the saints shall dwell with God. This means that no cursed person will enter into the city of God, as described in this very chapter, where we are told that dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, liars will be excluded from the city of God. Part of the saints' blessedness will be that there won't be any idolater to discourage them in the true and spiritual worship of God or to grieve their hearts. There will not be any of those cursed persons who twist the word of God, adding to it or taking from it, as the Lord pronounces a curse in these final verses of the chapter. There will be furthermore no curse from those who delight in cursing. We read in the words of the wise man that the curse that is causeless shall not alight. There will be no more blasphemies against our God, no more curses upon his Christ or upon his people. And especially where the Lord here says, there shall be no more curse. This means that no more of God's curse in any way, shape, or form will be in any way part of the experience of the saints in glory. Why is there misery in the world? It is because of sin. Every misery is an outworking of the curse of God because of sin. That's why there's death. That's why there's sickness. That's why work is hard and men work by the sweat of their brow and encounter thorns and thistles, and women in pain and sorrow bring forth children. That will all be gone. There will be nothing more of it. And why is that? It's because he, the sinless one, the holy sin bearer, because he was made to be a curse and he was hanged upon a tree. God says, he that's hanged on a tree is cursed. Christ bore the curse in its totality, in his body, and especially in his soul. He felt the whole weight of the curse of God, that hellish curse. The work of Christ is finished, but the day is coming when the Spirit of God will make a perfect application of the finished work of Christ, so that you will not be able anywhere in all of that holy place to find any trace of misery or any mark of God's displeasure for sin whatsoever. And it's true that now the sting and evil of afflictions is removed from the saints, and they are turned into blessings, and praise God's name for that. But the day is coming when there won't be even any more affliction, for these are results of the curse. Because the curse is going to be removed utterly and totally, therefore receive that truth in faith, dear saints, and endure and bear up patiently all of the things that vex you and that trouble you inwardly in your mind and that discourage you and that make it hard to get out of bed in the morning or that make it hard to turn and to perform a certain duty. Well, all of these will one day be gone. There shall be no more curse. Therefore, for a little while longer, by the strength of the Lord, bear up under these things. The curse will be removed. The second thing about the blessedness of the saints is the presence of God's throne. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And those two things are related, because there will be no more cursed thing which will drive away the presence of God. Now, idolatry is a cursed thing. And Ezekiel saw idolatry taking place in the temple, and that provoked the Lord to withdraw, to go on his glorious throne, to go to the threshold of the temple, and to depart out of Jerusalem. The glory departed because God was provoked by a cursed idolatry. There will be no more curse to hinder the presence of God, and the presence of God will scatter the curse, because the presence of God is blessedness. These words are pointing us towards the perfection of the kingdom of God. And we read so many times in the Gospels of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. What is that pointing towards? It's pointing ultimately towards the king himself. The presence of the king is the thing that makes the kingdom the kingdom. What the Lord is here promising has its roots and its foreshadowings in the Old Testament. So, for instance, in the 132nd Psalm, the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. Do you know, children, what is it that is special about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I don't mean the walls that are the physical walls that you could go and knock on that are around us. I'm saying the people that the Lord has gathered together to adhere to his name and to his worship. The thing that's special about the church is that God dwells in our midst. He has chosen Zion as his dwelling place. And what we're experiencing now is just the footstool. So that 132nd Psalm, where the Lord expresses his delight to dwell in his Zion, there we also talk about worshiping at God's footstool. So they found the ark, they brought it to Jerusalem, but the ark is God's footstool. Now, if you think about a king sitting upon his throne, and he has hit the place where he puts his feet. Now, it would be a privilege to come, no doubt, before the king and to even come near his feet or to come near his footstool. But how much more to come to the king where he himself is seated upon his throne? That's the difference between worship on earth, worship at the footstool, and worship in heaven. That's worship at the throne itself. What a concept, the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is not being told to us because we're not to think of some physical throne, or at least it's very certainly not limited to that. But what do we mean by the throne of God? We can consider God's throne under different, we can look at it from different angles, if you will. God has a throne of government, and we're every day experiencing the throne of God's government, because everything that has happened to you today has happened in the outworking of the providence of God who rules over everything. We are in the presence of the throne of his government. And then there's the throne of grace. Whenever we pray, or for that matter, whenever we praise, we are coming to God on the throne of grace. And then there's the throne of judgment that we're told about in chapter 20 of Revelation, the great white throne before which all of us shall appear and receive according to what we have done in the body. And what a solemn thing that is. But then consider the throne of God under yet another aspect. Consider it as the throne of his glory. Because the day comes when this whole matter of being desperately in need through sin and misery and coming again and again to the throne of grace to a God whom we cannot see, when we will be past that, we'll be past the day when the throne of judgment will have to be set up to separate the righteous and the wicked. But God will still have a throne, and it will especially be a throne of glory where he will show his glory. So think about the things that make a king glorious, even an earthly king. He's glorious because he has power. You come to his throne, maybe you see the soldiers gathered around his throne, or the weapons, the armory on the wall, and it is some display of his might. Well, God on the throne of his glory is glorious in his power. Why is an earthly king glorious? Also because of his righteousness, supposing that he is a righteous king, that there can be no one who can ever come before his throne and say, you dealt wrong with me. You twisted justice in my case in order to keep your throne. No, a king is glorious if he is righteous. And so our God will be seen in the glory of his righteousness. It will be clearer then than it ever is in this life that every one of his commandments is righteous and just, and that every one of his dealings with us has been righteous and just. An earthly king would be glorious if you could see that he had reigned for a long time, that we even read about this type of thing in history books, about a king who reigned and the kingdom flourished, and he reigned for 40 years perhaps, like David, or perhaps longer. He's not a rookie. The kingdom has grown and flourished. His kingdom is stable. Well, how much more with our God? He has the glory not of longevity, but of eternity. He reigns from eternity and to eternity. A king is glorious if he's wise, and our God is all wise, far wiser than Solomon. And a king is glorious if he is good, if he gives bountifully out of his wealth to his subjects. And in the same way, our God is glorious in the freeness of his grace to his subjects. This glory which you glimpse now, you shall see, you shall have the immediate presence of the throne of God and of the Lamb. But why is it stated that way? The throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice that it is one throne. And then furthermore, the next phrase talks about his and him. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So there is one throne and one him, because there's one God. So why is it distinguished in this way, the throne of God and of the Lamb? One reason is to keep anyone from having low thoughts about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the sin bearer. He made a sacrifice of himself. Are we to think that he is merely ranked amongst those other sacrifices, the lambs and bullocks and so forth? No, not merely that at all, because he is the Son of God, and that is why his sacrifice had the infinite value that it did, because of who he is. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, reigns forever and ever with his God and Father. He is equal in power and glory. He shares the throne with the Father. So it should keep you from having low thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, it's stated in this way, lest any brokenhearted sinner should fear about how he will ever come before this throne or worship God on this throne. And if you're conscious this evening of your own sinfulness, you'll often be thinking, I'm utterly unworthy to do so much as serve God in any way. If the record of my sins should be brought up before my face, I would be undone. I would have to look for a mountain to hide under. There is a deep staining nature of the guilt of my sins. How could such a one as I am ever come before this glorious King and serve him? Well, here this is for your encouragement, that there is a Lamb in the midst of the throne, as it's stated elsewhere in this book of Revelation, that the Lamb is indeed in the midst of the throne, in the very center of all of God's purposes is Christ and the satisfaction that he made to God's justice on the cross. Therefore, sinner, you may draw near and worship this God. So the second part of this blessedness is the presence of God's throne. And what does that mean now? It means that now you should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're being given just a glimpse of the kingdom that endures forever and ever and ever, the kingdom that truly matters. And therefore, to the degree that we believe this and we're actively laying hold upon it, we will be made willing to subjugate everything else, all of our own things, our preferences, indeed our own lives, to the advancement of this kingdom in things like teaching the faith to our children, besieging the throne of grace with prayers for the conversion of souls, using our influence to promote the Lord's righteous standards, and seeking by service to build up bonds of love within the Church of Christ, which is his visible kingdom upon the earth, promoting the spread of the word and seeking opportunities to speak it unto our neighbors and our relatives. The kingdom endures forever. In the city of God, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Therefore, believe this and seek first the kingdom of God. Third thing about the blessedness of the saints is the worship of God's servants. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And there's a connection between the second thing and the third thing. This follows immediately and of necessity. When God's throne is there, then you must worship. And the term used here for serve is a term that has to do with worship. It's not just any kind of service, but it's the kind of service that a priest does. That is religious worship. So understand this connection, that where God's throne is, there worship happens. So just for us now, here we are, we're assembled together, and the Lord is in our midst, in this place, and we are at the footstool. Are you worshiping God? Are you conscious of the presence of the King? And are you adoring and worshiping him? This is the mark of a spiritual worshiper. And hereafter, in glory, the saints, because of the presence of the King, will worship him. Think what blessedness this is, to give unwearied, undivided, undistracted worship to God day and night. Elsewhere it speaks of God's servants worshiping him day and night in his temple. Has this ever been a grief to you, that you've wanted to serve God more, but your body, your poor, frail body, just wouldn't hold you up to do more? You wanted to do more. You wanted to praise more and pray longer, but your body gave out. Your body will no more give out. You will serve day and night in God's temple. Why should we ever even have such a privilege? Why should God even describe this as service rendered to him? When what are we doing in worship except ascribing to the Lord what is his due and what belongs to him? But yet he is pleased to allow us to serve him in his worship. Believe that this is the future of the saints, and therefore do what? But love God's worship now. It's the most heavenly thing that we do. The fourth degree of the blessedness of the saints is the sight of God's face. And this is perhaps the most difficult to describe or even speak about, and at the same time, the sweetest of them all. And they shall see his face. What is this sight of God, his face? Well, first of all, I'll tell you that it is a spiritual sight of God's face. Now, I don't mean by saying spiritual, I don't mean that it doesn't involve the actual eyes in your body. Because there is a physical sight of Jesus Christ, his very face, which awaits the saints. And Job, as he said, in my flesh I shall see God, whom mine eye shall behold. Believer in Christ, you've trusted Christ, you'll see Christ with your eye. And he appeared to Paul with his face shining like the sun in its full strength. The face that was crowned with thorns for you, you will see. The face that was buffeted, blindfolded, and spat upon, you will see. The face that is as excellent as Lebanon and is as excellent as the cedars. You will see. You will have that sight. But yet, let me tell you that there's even more than that. Not only will your eye see Jesus Christ according to his glorified human nature, but your soul will behold the triune God. There is a spiritual sight which awaits the saints. How do we know this? Matthew 18 tells us almost by the way something about angels. Matthew 18 and verse 10. I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, angels have no bodies, and God the Father has no body. And therefore, the sight that angels have of the face of Christ's Father is a spiritual sight. So there's the sight of Christ in his glorified humanity with the eye, and the sight of God triune, all three persons of the Trinity, and the one triune God with the soul. The soul will be filled up to the brim with the knowledge of the glory of God triune. They shall see his face, knowing him personally, even as we are known. And it is also, so a spiritual sight, also a heavenly sight. Because, Matthew 18:10 again, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. The place, obviously, is somewhat secondary to the fact of who it is that we will behold. But nonetheless, understand that the sight of God's face will be greater than anything that has happened on the earth. So take Moses for an example. In one place, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The intimacy that Moses had with the Lord. But yet there was a limit to that. Because in another place, Moses asks to see God's glory, and the Lord tells him that he could not see his face. And that instead Moses saw his back parts, and he was covered over with God's hand within the cleft of the rock. There was a limitation even to holy Moses, intimate with God, 40 days on the top of Sinai, closer than anyone else to the presence of the glory of God. There was a limit, but this heavenly sight of God's face will surpass anything that has taken place on earth. This means it will also surpass anything that's taken place on earth for you as far as the sight of God's glory. Add to this, thirdly, that this is a constant sight. Again, Matthew 18:10, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Always. So if I know anything about Christian experience, I know that the sense of being near to God and having his countenance lifted up and the warming beams of his love shining in upon the soul, that this is interrupted so many times. It comes as a brief glimpse, like the sun breaking through the clouds, and for however long the Lord pleases, but then it goes away again. We have always an object for our faith. The promise is always yea and amen, and always true, and our faith rests upon the bedrock, or should do, at all times. However, when it comes to the sense of God being near and God lifting up his countenance upon us, it comes and goes. Sometimes, very many times, we lose it through our carelessness and our sin and unbelief. Other times, God sovereignly hides the sense of his presence and so forth from us. But what awaits us is a constant sight, just like the angels always, always behold the face of Christ's Father, which is in heaven. No interruptions. only growing and growing and growing more and more and more into the depth of looking upon the face of our God. What is the sight of God's face? It is also immediate. You'll remember 1 Corinthians 13, where the apostle begins speaking to those Corinthians as they were so taken up with the extraordinary gifts of extraordinary prophecy and speaking in tongues. He points them towards charity. And then he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. He speaks about that which is perfect coming. So in that context, he's saying we have knowledge of God through prophecy, but we're going to put away those childish things and something perfect is going to come. And then he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. A glass. So in old times, something like a glass or a polished surface would be your mirror. So what is preaching but a mirror, a glass, a reflection through which you, the believing soul, beholds the glory of God? If you go to the lake and the water is still on the surface and the sun shines off of the surface of the water, you're seeing the light of the sun reflected through the lake. And that's what preaching is. Every gift, the extraordinary ones, speaking in tongues, the continuing and ordinary ones of preaching, they're like a mirror, a reflection. But the sight of God's face is immediate, without the need of preaching and so forth. As much as we prize it here, we will not need it hereafter. And this sight of God is blessed. Indeed, it makes the one who enters into it most perfectly blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is a sight of God that fills the wicked with terror, that makes them want to flee unto the dens and caves of the earth. But we're talking about the sight of God that makes most perfectly blessed. In seeing God's face, that means to have God's favorable countenance lifted up upon oneself. It means to know that God is love and that God is my God, and everything that he is, he is for me and not against me. To see God and to have the soul most perfectly swallowed up in the sense of his favor and love. This is to see God's face, his countenance lifted. This is to have every anxiety, fear, and burden taken away, and to have only joy and peace and blessedness in the sight of God. Well, the Lord has promised nothing less than this to his believing people. And they shall see his face. I think that this applies very much to the experience here and now of a Christian. And I believe that very much true religion now in this life consists in desires, in holy appetites. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. None of us possesses at this moment the blessed sight of God, the beatific vision, but yet every soul that's new, made new in Christ, desires it, hungering, thirsting after more of God in the sense of Psalm 42, Psalm 63, Psalm 84. When shall I come and appear before God, thirsting and pressing on, never content, always grateful for what has been given, but always pressing on to want to see God's face. I'll stir up holy desires through the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, the fifth degree of the blessedness of the saints is this, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And once again, there is a connection between these things. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 2 Corinthians 3, we all with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory. How does Christian growth and change happen now? By beholding the glory of the Lord through a long, indeed painful, arduous process of sanctification and growth. But the sight of God, the immediate sight of his face, will complete the process. And so the saint beholding God will have his name, as it were, God's name, in his forehead. It will be open and obvious to all. These saints belong to their God. How will it be obvious? Because they are like him. By beholding him, they are like him. Your forehead will announce to every angel that God ever made, I am God's. He is my God. I am his servant. This was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The priestly garments included a mitre, and there was a golden plate to be put on the mitre, the crown of the priest, and it said, Holiness to the Lord. It was to be tied on with blue lace. However, you will not need any lace to tie on the name of God onto your forehead. It will not be externally bound upon you, but it will be your very nature to resemble God and to show that you belong to him. This is true. God has said that it will be so. Believe this. And therefore, what should you do? You should strive now, presently, for likeness to your God, so that your conduct, your speech, what you will not do and what you most zealously do, will proclaim that you belong to the Lord, as if it were written in your forehead. And then seek to pursue, not only by your life, but by your words, openly confess your God. Why should we be ashamed to confess our God before men if we hope indeed that one day he shall write his name upon our foreheads? How unfitting that would be for us, as it were, to try to, pull down a welding mask, if you will, over our faces spiritually, to keep people from seeing the name of God written in our foreheads when we profess that this is our great hope. Let us rather openly confess our God. Five things that God has promised to his saints, and they may the Lord make them to be like food unto our soul. They are worthy of our constant meditation. In the meantime, while the Lord has promised these things, there are two things that remain, which I want to point out to you, which are prayer and preaching. There in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come. So the chapter contains Christ directly saying, I come quickly, three times. And we've been unfolding this evening what the blessedness of saints will be when Christ comes. What should the response of a believing soul be but to say, Come? So the Spirit working through the Word in the bride of Christ will cause her to say, Come. This should be, in fact, one of our petitions in our prayer meetings to pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We shouldn't neglect to pray for all of the other things that the Lord has ordered to fall out towards that coming of Christ. We should pray for the destruction of Antichrist. We should pray for the conversion of Jews, the kings, the nations, to bow down unto the Lord. But the crowning desire on top of all those things is, "Come, Lord Jesus," because not until then will this perfect blessedness be. And everyone who hears this word that's been preached tonight is commanded to join in this prayer. "And let him that heareth say, Come." And so no one is allowed to remain neutral. But God commands you, as if it were by your name, to join in the prayer, "May the Lord Jesus Christ come. Even so, let him come quickly." God is commanding you to make it your chiefest delight and your highest desire to enjoy the blessedness of saints and to pray for the coming of Christ. But what if you're not reconciled to God? And what if that's not what you really want? What if you don't want the holy city, which we've been speaking of, and the blessedness of that city? What if your heart this evening is set on having this world? What if you don't want eternity to come, if you want your eternity here and now? Well, then you're missing the greatest thing of all. You're empty. But God still has a word for you, and he calls you to repent of your sins. He tells you that if you don't repent, there's judgment for you. And these last chapters tell us about that too, about hell and the outer darkness. If your heart is not in the place we've been describing, it's in the wrong place entirely, and you need to repent. But God says he still has an invitation for you. While the Spirit in the bride is creating this prayer to the Lord, "Come," God has a word for you. If you're far, far from God, far from desiring the things that we've been talking about, God doesn't just leave you where you are, far away. He says, "Come." He says, "And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Did you notice in the start of this chapter, it talks about the pure river of water of life proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, just like we were talking, singing about in Psalm 46. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." That's the blessedness of this place we're talking about, the Holy Spirit, who is the waters of life, the Holy Spirit proceeding from God and from the Lamb, refreshes and refreshes and refreshes the souls of saints in the heavenly paradise, the city of God. But do you know what? To you, a bankrupt sinner, an offender against the majesty of God, God calls you this evening to take the same stream, the same Spirit. He will give you without money and without price, so that you can be spiritually alive. If you don't have this, then come and take it. "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." If you have a desire for this water of life, that's because God put it there. And therefore, whosoever will shall receive this water of life. Well, may the Lord then bless his word to us. Amen. And let us stand then, and we will engage in another time of